As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, hear these words from Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to all people your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the wicked he'll destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Oh, loving, merciful God, thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, quick to move toward compassion and kindness, and mercy and grace. Thank you, O Lord, that the psalmist promises what we know, that you are near to your children, that you hear the cries of those who are hurting, and that you are eager to move to help us when we are falling. Thank you, O Lord, that all of creation this very day is proclaiming your glory. Thank you that this very moment the saints and the angels are around the throne lifting high the name of Jesus. And thank you that in this place, as we lift our voices to you, we get to join in heaven and earth coming together. We get to celebrate your goodness and your mercy and your grace and most of all your love. And so could we make a really big deal of you this morning, our Lord, for you are worthy. And as we do so, would you encourage every heart in this place, remembering how beloved we are and what a wonderful invitation we have to be your people here on this earth. We ask that all of that would happen as we gather to worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to 1 John. We continue in our series. We've been in the month of June, and this morning we are in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Little children, you are from God, and you have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. For God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Would you pray with me? And so, living, loving God, as we turn to your word, we lean on this promise that we heard in 1 John 4 that said, your Spirit is in us. Not just around us, but in us. And so with the Spirit inside of us, open up our hearts from the inside out. Open up our ears. We are here, oh God, because we want to know you and we want to hear from you. And so would you speak through your word, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. And we have a hunch it's going to be something about love. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever hiked up a mountain and noticed how the view changes as you go along? Oftentimes here in the Pacific Northwest, the first few miles up a mountain, you're kind of thick in the trees. And you really can't see all that much besides just the forest that surrounds you. As you get a little bit higher, you start to get some sneak peeks here and there. You can see a little bit more of the mountains. If you've ever hiked Mount Eleanor, it's coming up this summer, it's a tough one. After the first mile, your heart is already racing, your body is tired, and you get to this first overlook. And it is beautiful. You look out and you can see Lake Cushman, you see the Hood Canal, you can look way out, see the Olympic Mountains. It's a false summit, you're not there yet, but that place in and of itself is a really good place to be. And there have been many times when I had been hiking up Mount Eleanor, already dog tired, got this nice view, that I thought, you know what? This could be good enough. I could call this a day. But I know in my heart of hearts that just a half a mile up that mountain, just a couple thousand more feet, there's the real summit. And there's something within me that calls me to press on until I get to that place where I really want to be. And when you get there, there is nothing like it. A true summit. This isn't just a plug for my summer summit club, but that is really good. And those who went last week, we had a great time. It's partially that. But more than that, this is a reflection on how the journey through Scripture goes. This entire book, Scripture, you've got about 2,000 years of God's people over time getting to know the living God, encountering him, hearing his voice, learning lessons along the way, sometimes, oftentimes, learning lessons the hard way You have this story of people along the way remembering God's covenants. This story, it has lots of times in the forest when you're seeing bits of God, glimpses of God, not the fullness of God, but you're getting there. And the people of God along the way are really making the best sense they can of God's heart in that time and that place, God's movement in their midst, but they can't always see all that there is to see. It takes time to take a journey. And there are times in Scripture that we find God's people get to some false summits. I think about Israel's golden days. King David is on the throne. They think, you know, now this is nice. We've got a powerful king. We've got relative peace. Let's just hang out here for a while and say this is the fullness of what it means to be God's people. Let's just call it a day. But as you know, the story of God and his people presses on. We're not there yet. Until the Gospels enter the scene, and with them, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the invisible God made visible to us, our Lord and Savior, come here to fulfill all of the law and prophets, all of those false summits along the way. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, come here, come into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Come to lay down his life for us, to show us what God intended all along. He comes to show us that we are loved. He's come to raise from the dead and resurrect all of creation with him. That is the summit of the Scripture story. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, come to save us. That is the summit. In Christ, we get the full view. The 360 panorama of who God is and how God's heart beats and what God is up to, what God invites us into. To know Jesus is to stand on the summit with the living God. To get our bearings on how to make sense of all of Scripture up to that point leads us to Jesus. And everything that comes after Jesus in the epistles and Revelation, it all points back to that summit, to Jesus. All of Scripture, all of truth, all of God's heart is revealed in the person of Jesus. He is the true summit. We don't stop till we get to him. And when we start walking away, we keep coming back to him. He is the true summit. Enter 1 John chapter 4. And we've got this elderly apostle writing to his beloved churches. He says beloved, what, four or five times in just that chapter alone. He loves them. And in these churches, folks have been leaving the church because false teachings have been creeping in. And started to convince people that there is more to the gospel than just Jesus. They're teaching that there's a special enlightenment out there that only a few people really get to know about. And it's this secret way to the real life. And so John speaks up and he tells the church, he's like, I know it's confusing. I know it's confusing, this world you're living in, trying to discern what is really true. Trying to figure out who actually speaks truth, who has the most direct line to God. He says, church, beloved church, don't just believe any old person who comes to you saying they're speaking for God. He says, there are plenty of false prophets, plenty of folks out there who claim God's name, but do not represent God at all. And so John says, test the spirits. Be careful about who you're listening to, about who you're willing to receive guidance from in these things of God. Not everyone who says they're from God is from God. This was 2,000 years ago. Isn't it nice to know that the days we live in, this struggle to figure out what's really true and who really speaks for God is so much easier. Right, right. And we can laugh about it because we know better than that. It's harder. In this day and time, all day, every day, there is someone trying to tell us how to live our lives, is there not? What's the most important thing to buy into? What do you have to have? What do you have to try next? Just go to YouTube. On YouTube, you can find millions of people supposedly speaking the words of God. How do you know who to listen to? It matters. The question matters because if we take God seriously, we take God's words seriously. His words determine everything about how we live our lives, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what our goals are, what our ambitions are, what our priorities are. His word matters. How do we know who speaks for God? John makes it rather simple. He says, this one test will help you out. When you're trying to figure out, is this person speaking for God or not? He says, where Jesus as Lord is proclaimed, good chance God's Spirit is there. Amen. If you are hearing Jesus Christ has come in flesh from God, John says, that is truth. And when he says that part about Jesus coming in flesh, he's speaking specifically into a controversy of his time and called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, they downplayed the humanity of Jesus. They had this theory. They said that Jesus really just appeared to have this physical form about him, but he was really all spirit. And so because of that, the Gnostics would say, you know, Jesus didn't really die because he didn't really live. It was just the spiritual being. And so his death wasn't truly a physical death. And John says, whoever is speaking to you about God, if they are saying that Jesus is fully God, who fully took on flesh and blood and entered into our world to save us, the Spirit of God is in them. Listen to that. But if they are downplaying Jesus, who he is and what he did, if Jesus isn't central to all of their teaching, if they mention Jesus time to time, but he's not the core of what they're about, if Jesus isn't the summit on which they stand and interpret everything else they're hearing and reading and seeing and believing and doing, if Jesus is not the one, the lens through which all of that makes sense, all of that is spoken about, John says, be wary of those spirits. Because someone can be really charismatic and draw a great big crowd and not be centered on Jesus at all. We see it all the time. And someone can be really articulate and they can cite all kinds of Bible verses and not be centered on Jesus. How do you know if God's speaking through someone? Just ask this question, does their message point to Jesus over and over again? Does what they're saying reflect the heart of Jesus? Is their first love, their passion, is it clearly Jesus? If you see Jesus, John says, the Spirit of God is there too. And whoever you turn to hear a word from God, make sure that they are centered on Jesus as Lord and as Savior. That's the summit. And when we get to the summit, where we encounter the fullness of Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, here's what's revealed in that place. John says it twice. Says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. His love revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. We didn't love God first. God loved us first. And having been so deeply loved, we too must love. When we love, the world sees God in us. In verse 16 again, God is love. So those who live lives of love live with God, and God's at home with them because God is love. John makes it clear. To see Jesus is to see God. And to see Jesus is to see the face of love. God isn't just loving. God's very core, the essence of God's being, is love. God doesn't choose to love. God is love. If there is no love, there is no God. If there is love, God's right there too, because God is love. It is that simple. This might be the most important paragraph in all of Scripture, because this reminds us of how our God moves and lives and has God's being. The very act of creation, of any of us being here at all, was nothing less than just an overflow of a God who is love. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have existed for all time in this completely loving relationship. And this love was so much, so abundant, that it had to overflow and pour out of itself to create more creation, more people to love and to be loved. Our being here is an overflow of the God who is love. The sending of Christ, this God who loves so much that he would rather suffer and die than be without us for another minute. God is love. Karl Barth, anybody heard of Karl Barth? He's a great German theologian, one of the most prolific theologians of the 20th century. He wrote thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages of doctrine, commentary on almost all the New Testament books of the Bible. He dove deeply into the most difficult concepts of theology: election and free will, human suffering and the goodness of God, the incarnation, sanctification, justification, all those really fun things that I pay too much money to learn about. And when he's asked, as an old man who had spent his whole life in just the depths of theological conversation, he was asked by an interviewer, journalist, what the most important part of all of his thousands of pages of theology was. Said, "Karl Barth, of all the things you've learned, all the things you've written about, what truth stands over all the other truths?" This renowned theologian began to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." See, Christian theology can go hundreds of different ways. In this room, we've got probably 100 different views on most all of it. But this is where it all comes together, where we all come to the same page. God is love. We see it in Jesus. God is love. And so if we say that, and if we believe it with all our hearts, which I think we do, I know I do, can I propose a few things to consider this morning? This might make us a little bit uncomfortable, because these are things that we're not used to hearing in church, and that's okay. Because if we don't get a little bit uncomfortable at church sometimes, then maybe we're doing the church thing wrong, right? Because this is where we come to think deeply about God, to be challenged, to be changed, so we can love him more, so we can know him more. So it's okay to be a little bit uncomfortable at church. If God is love, if we say that, if we believe with all our hearts, if God is love, then I propose God is not wrath. At the core of God's being, if God is love, he is not just eternally ticked off at his children, looking for some way to punish them. God doesn't have a burning anger that we need to somehow try to avoid or appease. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry at times. He does. In Scripture, we see it. He gets especially angry when he sees violence among his people. It makes him mad. When Jesus goes into the temple and sees people taking advantage of the poor in the name of religion, he gets angry. There's a place for anger in love, no doubt. When those you love are being hurt or mistreated, that makes us angry. But our God does not live in a state of anger. Our God is not a God of wrath. Our God lives, is in the state of love, because God is love. And when he gets angry, it's because of his great love for us, not despite it. God is not always mad at you. And sometimes if you're checking off all the good Christian boxes really good for a while, a little bit less mad. No. God is love. God always loves you. God is not looking for some way to make you pay for all the sins you've committed to somehow get even. Because you see, God does not live in resentment and in anger. God is love, not wrath. And if you, my friends, find yourself stuck in a place of anger these days, where you are living your life as an angry person, always trying to get even with someone, or letting resentment find its home in you, that is not of God. And it will eat you alive from the inside out. And it will keep you from community. No one wants to hang out with an angry person all the time. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is love, not wrath. Children of God, too, are people of love, not wrath. If God is love, and if we believe it with all of our hearts, God's not bloodthirsty, requiring some kind of ritual killing to be appeased. I know that might sound strange at first, but when we think about it, it just doesn't make sense, does it? Love doesn't need a certain amount of blood or suffering to finally be satisfied. The suffering of Jesus on the cross was not God showing us how mad he was at us, and so how much pain we deserved as punishment, but thank God Jesus took it instead. No, a God of love doesn't need to see his children suffer to make a point. Parents in the room get this, right? When our children mess up, when our children hurt us, we want them to learn and we want them to grow and we want them to be remorseful for sure, but our hearts never need to see our children suffer to make our point. Because we know, just from a human sense, that's not love, needing to see someone suffer. Jesus' suffering on the cross, it's what we did to him. It's what humans did to him. It's what a violent system did to him. It is what a dehumanizing system did to him. And Jesus entered into that suffering to expose just how broken and corrupt our world had become and to show the way of love in the midst of such corruption and pain. At the cross, God revealed not how much blood he needed to be satisfied, but how much our violent, corrupt world needed a savior to show another way, a better way. Love wins. That's the message of the cross. God is love. And so God's children don't sit back and hope for the pain and the suffering of any. God's children don't delight when others are injured. They don't celebrate when bombs fall, so long as bombs are falling on them and not on us. God's children in a world of violence and suffering are always looking for another way, a Jesus way, a love overcoming violence and suffering of the innocent sort of way. You ready? You still in? All right. If God is love, which John says clear as day, God is love. This one might make us squirm. You don't have to agree. Just stay in the room. If God is love, then God doesn't operate an eternal torture chamber. This one makes me nervous to say out loud, because I know this concept is deeply ingrained in many of our hearts, especially if you grew up in the evangelical church as I did. I mean, my stepbrother got saved at a Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames play, where we saw how scary it would be to burn forever. Not only do we think that God does have this eternal torture chamber, but some of us, if we're honest, kind of want some people to be there. Now, I am not saying there is no hell. I'm not saying that. Only God knows. Scripture says very little about it. But there is this theme through all of Scripture in which we do see that we have a God who never forces himself on anyone. Jesus never makes anyone follow him, does he? He always invited. He always set the table. There was always a chair for anyone. But when anybody chose to walk away from Jesus, he let them go. In John chapter 6, after he feeds the multitudes, the bread and then the fish, and they're all happy they got breakfast, the next morning they come back for him and say, "We want breakfast, that was good." And Jesus says, "If you're hungry, you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then they all walked away because that was weird. And Jesus let them walk away. He didn't say, "Wait, come back, you got to hang with me." No, he let them walk away. You know the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He said, "Oh, it's easy. Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor." And the guy walked away. And it says Jesus was sad, but he let him walk away. God never forces himself on anyone. We have reason to believe that even in eternity, God's character does not change. He is not going to make people come and live with him in his kingdom if they want nothing to do with him. And so hell is most simply this: separation from God. It's folks who want nothing to do with God, living as long as they want, perhaps eternity for some, without God. If God is love, then that means perhaps an eternity of living without love. And that sounds like hell to me for sure. But to think that God is somehow standing by, watching as his children that he once loved are now burning to death but never dying and experiencing torture every moment of every day for all of eternity, I don't know about you, but I say that's not love. At some point, that just becomes sadistic. And God is not that. C.S. Lewis had this view of hell, where he said, "There's a hell for sure." He said, "But I imagine that what we know about God and his heart and the movement of God through Scripture, what I imagine is that hell is something like locked from the inside out." And so folks that don't want to be with God aren't going to be forced to be with God. But at any point, even beyond our last breath here on earth, if somebody cries out and wants to be with Jesus Christ, they can open that door and go and be with Jesus Christ. I don't know. That's just C.S. Lewis. He's not God. I don't know. But love is never forceful, and God is love. And so even that view of eternity with or without him aligns with the truth that he is love. Children of God, then, don't come to God for fear of being burned alive otherwise. We come to him because we have experienced what it is like to be loved by him. And when we know that kind of love, we don't want to live for another second without it. Romans 2:4 says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not fear of an eternal torture chamber. God's kindness God's love. That's what turns hearts to him in a way that is real. God is love. And his children come to him not because they fear hell, but because having been loved so well, they just want to love him back. If God is love, then God is not violent, and God is not a killer. When Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, is given opportunity for both of those things, to strike down his accusers with the sword, he tells Peter, "Put that sword away. That's not how my kingdom comes." When preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "If they slap you on the face, turn the other cheek." Says, "In my kingdom, we don't hit back and we don't hit harder." Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, refuses violence. And Jesus refused to kill. James and John want him to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that rejected him. You remember that? They're saying, "Jesus, show them that you're really God. Jesus, show them by wiping them out." And Jesus says, "Oh, I'll show them I'm really God. Not by killing them, but by being killed and being raised from the dead, to show that I came to put to death only one thing, and that is death itself." God is love. God is not violent. God is not a killer. Nor are his children who love as he loves. You're like, but there's no one, the flood. We're on the summit now. We're with Jesus. That's the 360. God is love. He is not a killer, neither are his children. If God is love, then we, his children, get to choose every day to be people of love. And it is a choice, is it not? Most of our nation knows Christians these days by what they picket, or what they post about, or what they vote against, or what they shout about. And I wonder this very day, how many Americans who don't know Jesus find themselves in these very moments being drawn closer and closer to him because they are surrounded by God's children who are loving in ways that they have never seen love before. What about the people in our own lives? The lost people in our own lives. Do they know that we're Christians, that we follow Jesus by the t-shirts that we wear, or by the Bible verses that we post, by the radical love that we show? They will know that we know Jesus, and they will know Jesus themselves when they see his love through his children. For God is love. And when where we participate not in debates on doctrine, but in love, there God is. If God is love, then we, right here, we his children, we, if God is love, then we will be the most loving people Belfair has ever known. Is it so? Can it be so? It has to be so. Let it be so. Would you pray with me? God, love, thank you. Thank you that though you could move towards us in 1,000 different ways, you move toward us in love, for you are love and you cannot deny yourself. Open our eyes this week to see where love is springing up all around us, and could we celebrate that because there you are. And let us be the people from whom love is springing up. And so that our neighbors, our community, our world will see us and say, "Now that's what God looks like. Now I see. I didn't realize how beautiful he was." Let it be said of us. It's a choice. Let us make the choice this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.